hour, coming down that sequence, you recall, and the sequence is very important to keep in mind. Got it in the middle of the muddle over here. Since God is the Supreme Person, He's got a plan. And when He makes a plan, you have to make certain choices. And so for these first three things, we can do nothing but observe, since God has not consulted us on His plan, and God has not consulted us on the choices He ought to make. He has put those choices and that plan in Revelation or in Scripture. And, of course, there is where we have the option. Because God created us with the capacity to choose, we have the option to cooperate with His plan and thus experience the most in terms of benefits, or we may rebel against that plan. And we went through each one of those. God has a plan. That was our study last hour. And now we're ready for number two. Since God is the Supreme Person, He has made certain choices. Go to, please, Genesis chapter 4. We're looking at the concept that God has made certain choices, and those choices are, by and large, revealed in His Word. Now, again, this will be a very simple little procedure, but just notice how God, without consultation, has made choices. In Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from Yahweh. And she again bare his brother Abel. Abel was keeper of the sheep, and so forth. Then if you come down to verse 25, Adam knew his wife again. She bare a son and called his name Seth. So you have born to Adam three sons, at least, and they are Cain, Abel, and Seth. Now, in the announcing of his plan that there was going to be a Savior for men, Genesis 3:15, God chose the lineage through which that child was to come. And if we look at Cain, Abel, and Seth, which one did God choose to be in the Messianic line? Which one are we going to circle? We're going to circle over here Seth. If you come down to chapter 6 of the same book, verse 10, and you have another man named Noah that gives birth to three sons. The text says, 6:10, Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And if we're going to follow down, God looked at each one of these, and which one did He select? We're going to circle. God chose Shem. Chapter 11 of the same book. Chapter 11, verse 26. You have another father named Terah. And Terah, we are told, had three sons. Verse 26. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And God looked down and He said, I'm going to pick the nicest one. I'm going to pick the one that's not an idolater down in Ur. Is that the way He did it? No, God simply said, Abraham, Nahor, Haran, I choose Abraham. You go on down, we'll not turn to it, but Abraham had what? Isaac, and he had Ishmael. And where do we circle? We circle Isaac. Just to show how sovereign God's choice is, remember what was prayed by Abraham when Isaac, or when Ishmael was born? Remember he said, Lord, may this be the seed. In other words, he gave God a little advice on what kind of choice he ought to make, and what did God say? He said, no, it won't be this one. It's going to be another one, Isaac. And, of course, to Isaac, you have sons born, and Isaac had what? Jacob and Esau. And God looked down this time, and He picked the nice one again, didn't He? Who did He pick? Jacob. And to Jacob, of course, you had 12 sons. And of the 12 sons, who did He pick for His Messiah? He picked Judah. So what have you got? All the way through, you've got God picking, selecting, choosing. Now, why has He got the right to do this? Can Terah say, I question why you didn't choose my son Nahor? He had better qualities than Abram did. You ever get this? Not at all. And why does God have this right? God has this right because he's the supreme person of the universe and he makes choices. Now, very important then in the light of this is to make an application. Since God makes choices, it is therefore our responsibility to do two things. Number one, identify those choices. There's a name for identifying the plan and the choices of God. You know what it is? It's very complex. It's called Bible study. That's where we find out what kind of choices God has made. So we need to identify them. And number two, we need to submit to them. And I'll put right here, there's an option. Options come into the picture right here. God does not say, I will force you to. God will say, I want you to, I desire to, and I plead with you to, and I reason with you to, and I give you all the evidence in my word why my will is best, but I will allow you, having said all of that, go ahead, if you will, go ahead and challenge me. And I will allow that. I will not wipe you out for making that particular option, but I will coax you, I will show you, I will reason with you, I will push you, I will discipline you, I will do all sorts of things to bring you into the submission to my absolutely good will, but you have the options, and there's where they come in. And this is right at the point that we begin to relate into the concept that we're talking about this morning. Now, two things. Since it is our responsibility to identify and submit to them, let's put down two dangers. And I can see going both ways if we are not careful. Number one is sort of a psychological built-in sin nature danger. And that is when we identify these things to be afraid of them. So let's put a danger. We do not see them, God's will that is, as absolute good. Now if you say I'm free from that, well, I'd like to meet you. Because I don't know why. As much as I mentally know that since he's a perfect God, he's got to make good choices, doesn't he? He has to, and they've got to be absolute good. But there's something on the inside that kind of raises his head up and says, are you sure about that? And something that's a little bit afraid of asserting these particular things. So the danger is that flowing from our sin nature, we do not see them as absolute good. Second, and I'll put this down in a, is the danger of passivity. And that is, I don't make any choices. God makes them all. Now, I understand what we're coming at from that particular, but be careful about that. Because stop and think, and we'll develop this later as we go along. Have you ever seen a Christian who becomes concerned about God's will, and the theme is stressed, you need to choose the right person to marry, you need to choose the right profession, and you get all uptight, and at one point in time you could make decisions, but you can't make them anymore. You can't make them anymore because you got to pray about it first. And then you got to agonize over it a little bit, and you got to wait on God first before you can decide what to do. And we sometimes think of that, well, boy, that's really sincere Christianity. I asked him to do that, and he said, I got to pray first. And you think, boy, what a spiritual giant. Really? Now stop and think. Is indecisiveness indication of maturity or immaturity? It's indication of immaturity, isn't it? Let me ask you this. Why don't you let your kids choose when they're 4 years old whatever they want to eat? Why don't you do that? Why don't you give them that option? Very simple. Their immaturity would do what? You know what it would do? It would make immature choices, wouldn't it? Why do you tell them, you know, you got to be in bed at 9 o'clock? Why don't you let them choose? Why don't you give them options? Well, simply because in their state of immaturity, inability to make good, sound decisions is part of it. And I think we're going to find that the more we mature in the Word of God, the more we're able to say yes, no, yes, no. Not the more we're able to say, well, I got to wait now and determine God's will. Maturity in the Word of God brings us to a point of decisiveness, not a point of indecisiveness. So the passivity, though it's got some good motivation in it, is simply saying, I don't make any of the choices, God makes them all. And that is very dangerous. Now, coming off of this, and I see some furrowed eyebrows, and we will furrow them further, I think, in this study. Because I said in the first thing, I'm thoroughly convinced that every book that's coming to my hands on the will of God ought to be burnt. Because it's soup, it's sentiment, it's mush. And it does not lead in the direction of Scripture as far as I can see at all. Now, I don't make all the decisions. I don't make any decisions. God makes them all. Scriptural reply. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll be doing a dozen passages today in reference to this concept of how does our will relate to the will of God. Does God want us to decide or does he want us to be passive? And here we're presenting a first passage, Philippians 2. Incidentally, since we're into this study on the human volition, and I started it abruptly without even announcing, I think, a week ahead on a Wednesday evening, some of you may want to get the first tape, which would be not last Wednesday, but the Wednesday before that. And these are all under VOL, though, aren't they? They're going to be. They're under... Okay. That's right. Forgot. Okay. Since we came to a good time in Romans to teach this, because he's going to say, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. And since we came in Psalm 119, is I chose, a very strong Hebrew word, bahar, for choice. I chose your law. Then we said to really grasp what the last part of Psalm 119 is saying and to grasp what Romans 6 is coming up to, that we're at the same time, we're going to back off, move over here, and do a series on volition. And a second reason for doing that is not only the appropriateness of it, but because we've had and are seeing a tremendous rise of what I'm calling neo-Calvinism. And we made 8 observations on what we're seeing in that very, very dangerous type of thing that is failing to see the real place of biblical responsibility, among other things, which is spiritual arrogance, one of them, at least what I've come in contact with. And so you may want to get that first tape. I don't know. I've never listened to a tape, so I maybe it worthwhile. Okay, it's listed in Psalms, PS 45. It's listed in BP, Biblical Perspective, 33, Romans 85. Huh? It's all the same thing. Yeah. If you put them under different titles, see, under different listings, you peddle more tapes. Okay, Philippians 2:12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And then he expresses an imperative, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So notice into Philippians 2, verse 13, we have the assertion of responsibility, and it's expressed in the words, or two words in English, work out your salvation, that translates katergazomai. It's a very important word in the New Testament. We have it numerous times. And if you look at the first simple meaning of katergazomai, it means to perform. Now catch these next two. To achieve. To accomplish. Now looking at those last two, achieve and accomplish. When you say someone has achieved something or accomplished something, what is implied in these words? If you say he really achieved, you're going to say achieved what? Because the word achieve has in mind a goal. If you're going to say he accomplished what? What was he trying to get to? And therefore, a basic idea in that particular word is, since achieve assumes you know where you're going, accomplish implies very strongly a goal, then I would translate this way. Carry your salvation to its end. Carry your salvation to its goal. That's wrapped up in the word in our English translation, work out. So that, verse 12, command and responsibility, carry your salvation to its goal. And then he adds, with fear and trembling, and I take it he's simply saying, hey, this is very serious. This is important to you. And therefore, the fear and trembling brings in the idea of the seriousness of the responsibility to carry your salvation to its goal. Now, does that spell responsibility? Does that spell passivity? Does that say do nothing? Does that say what, sit and wait on God? No, he's telling the Philippians, look, you need to get involved in taking your salvation to its goal. Now, attached to that, he gives an encouragement. And the encouragement is going to be simply this in verse 13. You ought to carry your salvation to its goal because that's what God is in you for. That's what he's trying to do with you. That's his purpose. That's his intent. And therefore, your responsibility is one of cooperation with God. So notice you have verse 13. For it is God that works in you. The grammar that's involved right there, the words that worketh in you is a predicate nominative in Greek. And so it's, for it is God, he's the working one. Word energeto. He is the energizing one. God is the energizing one, and he energizes in what direction? God energizes and then the direction in which he energizes is expressed in two present tense infinitives. Present tense meaning he does this all the time. For it is God which energizes in you both to will continually and to do. Now, God is energizing in you, and get these words, to do what? God is working in you to will. Is that passivity? Why doesn't he say it's God working in you to produce? Doesn't say that. Behind production is what? Behind our production, which would be the second one, behind our doing is our willing. So what's he saying? God wants your volition to result in action. In other words, the little word to will is talking about God's involvement with our chooser. God's involvement with our volition. Now, how many people read Philippians 2:13 in practice? And this is some of the mush you get on these knowing God's will, is that God wants to come in and he wants to replace your will with his will. That sounds beautiful. Is that what the verse says? It is God who works in you to replace your will. Not at all. It doesn't say God's working in you to replace your will. It says God is working in you to will. In other words, he is in us so that our will come in line with his. Not to obliterate our will, but to align our will is the object. In other words, God wants his children to make good choices as far as life is concerned. Now, there's an interesting thing about choice that I think, this may sound very simple, but whenever you have a choice, you have options, don't you? You've got this and this and this. Now, you may not believe me at this point, but one of the major defects we have in the Christian life is we don't identify options. We just don't. We do not identify options. And that's why many of us, and I'm looking right in the mirror at myself right now, make such God-awful choices. We don't stop, and we'll go through a little three-step thing. We don't identify choices. Let me illustrate personally, first of all. I don't know if it was one morning this week. I was going down to North Kansas City for breakfast. I go down there because they have grits and hard to get. Most places don't know what they are. But nonetheless, I was on the way down there. But there's another place over town that that has the best fried potatoes on there for breakfast. I mean, they're not the kind that are frozen. They boil the potatoes, take the jackets off, and they slice them and put them on the grill. And it's just delicious. And I was headed down toward breakfast, and I began to think about the smell of those fried potatoes across town. My Hebrew Bible was open. My notes were out. Everything was on the desk, so all I had to do in the morning is just slide through the door and into the chair, and it's all there, ready to go. So my plan was to just, I don't know how you work a day, but I find if I don't say I'm going to do this today, I don't get it done. So I knew what I was going to do. In fact, it was right back here at Philippians that I was going to start working. And it was all ready to go. I'd been thinking about it, and I began to think about those potatoes on the way to breakfast. And I thought, doggone, it'll take another 45 minutes. But I think I'll go on across and that place where I can have those good fried potatoes. And unfortunately, I had been working on this thing on making good choices. And one of the things that I'm going to harp on is get your options out there. And I thought, for crying out loud, what a crummy, I didn't use that word, decision you're about to make. Fried potatoes will cost me 45 minutes that I was going to give to Scripture. That was a real option. Good choice, wasn't it? What would you rather have, 45 more minutes in Scripture or a fried potato? I thought, I've already missed the exit for Northtown. I went down, came back, and went to the other place and bought the 45 minutes. Why wasn't I aware of those options? I don't know. You just don't think of them, do you? You don't really realize that, look, here is the Word of God, and I have this thing over here. And let's face it, for most of us, in terms of our options, this is an extremely low priority, isn't it, really, when it comes down to it? Can't we think about any excuse in the world, saying, well, there'll be another Bible study, big deal. And it's the quality of those choices that I want us to begin to look at, because those choices are extremely, extremely important with relationship to the will of God. Okay, now let's pick up with the concept, and this will be a whole heading we need to get into, and that is the concept of the will of God in relationship to the will of man. Will of God in relationship to the will of man. This is the heading. Right, relation. I know it should be relationship. I don't have the room. The will of God relating to the will of man. Now, first of all, when we take a category like this, we're presenting a biblical doctrine. For example, there is no way that you're going to say, all right, we're going to study the will of God and the will of man. Oh, that's the book of Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians will begin to put over its heading the will of God in relationship to the will of the believer, the will of man, and will present that biblical doctrine. And when you've studied that particular book, you've got all there is to say on the will of God and the will of man. It isn't that way, is it? It's all scattered. You got something over in Genesis about God making choices. You got some things in Exodus, Leviticus, through the Old Testament, into the book of Psalms, out of the book of Deuteronomy, over into Matthew, so that you've got it seated throughout the entire text of Scripture. Now, whenever you try to pull that together, you're presenting a biblical doctrine. And let me, first of all, give a definition of what we mean by a biblical doctrine and then how we do it. What is doctrine? In case that word scares you, several Sundays ago, someone came up afterwards. It was the first time they'd been here. And they said, I've been raised in church all my life, but you used a word this morning that I didn't understand. I said, well, what was that? I'll try to clarify. I said, what do you mean by doctrine? And I tried to conceal the shock. What do you mean by doctrine? Doctrine is organized teaching. Doctrine is organized teaching on any subject Doctrine is organized teaching on any subject presented in the Bible. When we talk about doctrine, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about organizing so we can understand it on any subject presented throughout the Bible. Now, how then are you going to do it? What's the procedure? And I'm giving you this so that you can do something in relationship to being taught here. I want to give you the procedure for doing it so you can check me out. You know, if I say, all right, the Bible teaches this on this given subject. Now, I'm about to do that, by the way. I'm about to say we're going to try to pull together what the Bible says all the way through relative to the will of God and how your will fits into the will of God. Now, that's biting off a bunch, isn't it? And therefore, you need some defense in this organized teaching that I'm going to be giving you, well, tonight and Wednesday and on through. I'm going to give organized teaching on this subject presented in the Bible. And therefore, you ought to be more than just a poor victim sitting out there saying, well, that's what he says. You know, the worst authentication in the world is the one that some of you use. Chester says. And that doesn't mean anything. I say a lot of things that don't mean anything. And that's not, you know, what we say is only accurate if it follows the proper procedure. Now, what is a procedure? There are three steps whenever you build a doctrine. Number one, you collect all the relevant passages. Makes sense, doesn't it? If you're going to talk about what a book says about the will of man, then you ought to gather all the passages that talk about the will of man, shouldn't you? So the first one is to collect all passages. Now, one of the things we do here, and I try to not do it, is if I would say start to collect all the passages on the will of man, do you think I ought to say get out a notebook, start writing them down? That'd take forever, wouldn't it? So you collect the passages first. Second is understand each in its context. Understand each in context. Now, you might try this sometime. Occasionally, you'll be reading a book, and it'll say, all right, the Bible teaches that this is true. And then it will give you about eight passages. Hey, be sure you look those up. You know, just putting random passages under a statement doesn't prove it, does it? Because you may go back and find out that, in fact, I've been done this many times, you go back and you read that verse, and you say, well, what in the world does that have to do with the statement he just made? So that they have to be understand in context, each and every one of them. So we collect them all, we understand them in context, and then, third, you organize those into categories. For example, let's suppose you're going to see what does the Bible teach about redemption. Now, this really has nothing to do with the will of man, what we're studying. I'm just trying to give you something to use to defend yourself against Bible teachers. So we got to redemption. And let's suppose you've got this whole bag full of 342 places where redemption is referred to. And you go through that, you try to understand them in context, and then you say, look, there are a whole bunch of these that relate very strongly to the person that does the redeeming. And so what have you got? You've got a whole category of a dozen verses over here, and their emphasis is on the qualities of a redeemer. And so you say there are certain other ones that are not talking so much about who did it, but how you appropriate it. And so you gather together all the passages on the means of redemption. And then you say, boy, there are a lot of passages that really stress how far redemption is intended to reach. And so you say, okay, these are that having to do with the scope of redemption. And then there are certain ones that tell us about what you need to do to become redeemed. Or they're talking about the application of redemption. And then you note that a bunch of those passages have something else in them. They talk about once you're redeemed, well, like 1 Corinthians 6, what? Know ye not that your bodies are not your own? And then he goes into the concept of redemption, and he's talking about the obligation that flows out of redemption. And I'm just doing this as a for example. I don't even know that it would fall in those particular categories. I think it would, but I'm not sure. But do you see the procedure? What have you done now? This is organized. If I gave you 242 verses, is that organized? Not quite. It's not a doctrine yet. You haven't pulled it together and taken those verses and put them in an organized form so that we can begin to remember them. And boy, when you begin to go through, let's say, 12 passages that talk about the qualities of what the Redeemer has, are you going to get some impact in your mentality and understanding God's Word? You bet you are. And if you begin to gather all those passages, we may have drifted along for some time and say, well, Christ redeemed me. And then all of a sudden someone comes along and says, study the category of redemption that talks about your obligations. And you get hit with about 14 passages that really say you have an obligation. And you say, boy, that's new. I thought I understood redemption. But that category of it, of doctrine is something I really need to look at. And therefore, whenever we talk about a biblical doctrine, we're talking about the organized teaching. And for me, it usually shows up of person of, scope of, means of, and so forth. That's organized teaching, and it's on a subject that is presented in the Bible. And your three steps, collect all those passages, understand each one in context, then you organize into categories. And whenever we talk here about a biblical doctrine, and really, isn't that a pitiful statement that a person made? I've been to church all my life, but what do you mean by doctrine? And is this Bible? This is the only thing that will really mature a believer, is the teaching of the Word of God along this line. All right? Now let's move on with one. And what I'm saying is that in looking at the will of God, here are some observations I've looked at. Try to give you passages where you can check out and decide whether they are harebrained or whether they are true. All right. Relative now to individual men. Relative to men. The will of God falls into two categories. Relative to men, the Word of God, the will of God falls into two categories. Number one, it's the, I'm just going to go W-O-G, and so I won't have to write that every time now. The will of God, first of all, with respect to salvation. Now, what we're looking at right now, we're beginning with the big circle. As God looks down on the whole human race, does he have any desire with respect to members of the human race? As he looks down on your aunt so-and-so that has never seen a Bible, does God have any feelings toward her? Can I approach her and say, God really has a desire for you? He has something that he wants. And our answer to that, I think, can be very, very affirmative. And let me put it down in terms of diagram. Let's go up here to the upper left-hand column and put will of God. And then we'll extend it from God down to man. And let's make a line here. And we'll call this over here at the left. That's the day that you heard the gospel and came to believe on Christ. It's sometimes we call phase one of salvation. So let's draw across the line the word salvation. Over here on this end, we got the third part of salvation, or 1 John 3:1, when we shall see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And as we've often done, we will say phase one of salvation is when you come to know Christ. Phase two of salvation is the Christian life. And phase three is when we're made like him, or phase one we often call justification. Phase two is sanctification. Phase three we call glorification. They're all part of salvation's package. Now, we can say two things, basically, with respect to God's will and how God relates to this thing down here. Number one, let's make an arrow from the will of God down to phase one, and we can establish this. God has a desire about man's birth. And as much as you dislike using the term because of the way it is used or misused, God desires that every man be born again. In other words, God wants men to get in at this point of justification. Very simple desire toward men. Now, God also has a desire directed toward people who have already entered into salvation. By and large, we're talking about us as believers sitting here. And it's all wrapped up in one word. It's all wrapped up in the word growth. And that growth involves two things: information and interaction. Information is truth getting to our mind. Interaction is our will relating to truth. And I'll absolutely say it's a guarantee, without those two things, you will never mature as a believer. It's impossible. Until we get the information in our mentality and we respond with our will. You say, where does emotion come in? Real simple. You can't mature on the basis of emotion. It's impossible. You jump up and down and yell and scream and do all sorts of emotional things, but it will not produce growth. The only way we grow is when the Word of God gets into our mentality, mind, and when we begin to interact with that by making good choices on the basis of that information. Making the choice that I understand this truth now, and in the light of that truth, here's the way I'm going to live. And making the choice that now I've got the information that all things work together for good, I am going to make the choice in this given situation that I'll buy that. And that will become very, very important, because we're going to find another phase that is so clear biblically, is that with God's gift to us of the right to choose and have volition, He couples something with it that is absolutely welded to it in Scripture. And it's this: we are 100% totally, fully responsible for every decision that we make. And if that doesn't, that annihilates one of the most pleasurable things in life. It's called bitching, you know, or complaining of, you know, I made this decision and I married her and now it's just horrible. Well, buddy, you know, did she put a gun to your head? It's your choice, you know. Or I prayed about it, and it's not working out well. Well, don't blame God. Don't blame prayer. You know, you made the choice. And this is so important, because we've got a multitude of excuses behind the proper use of our will today, and all kinds of refusal to accept responsibility for what we decide to be and what we are. And if we're a grouse, and we got bad mental attitudes, don't blame anyone else. You know, blame yourself. And again, we all do this, you know, you typical screaming match. You know, we got finance. I didn't choose to buy that car. That's your car. You chose to buy it. And we go through all this type of thing when really, hey, look, you can't make the payments. Nobody forced you. You bought it, didn't you? All right, accept the responsibilities of that decision. And that will become very, very important as we move along in this particular area. Okay. Now, one other contrast in these two things, what God desires for us. By the way, He has a beautiful means set up for this second one, to grow by interaction with the Word of God. What's He got? The concept of the local assembly. Why does He give people to teach? And why does He give you the Holy Spirit to reside inside of you? And how come you got this on your lap today? So look at the equipment. The Holy Spirit on the inside, the Word of God on the outside, and an overhead projector. You know, it's millennial conditions. Okay. Now, another contrast or two between God, what God wants for the unbeliever, wants for all men. This is an all proposition over here. And this is a some. Now, it's only some in the sense that all don't get on the first phase. But over here, in respect to God's will, it's a single issue type thing. Once you get into the Christian life, growth is a multi-issue matter. Now, why do we say it's single issue over here? The only thing that is the real issue in God's desire toward a person who is not a believer is Jesus Christ. Baptism, church membership, prayer, Bible study, that doesn't have anything to do with it. It's a single issue matter in respect to how God feels about the unbeliever, namely the person of Christ. Is that true when you get into the Christian life? Some preaching makes it that way. You know, you get over here and you single issue it again and you evangelize and re-evangelize the evangelized with an evangelist every Sunday. And failing to realize that now we get into the Christian life. Is the Christian life or God's plan for us, is it simple or has it got several phases to it? It's got a few phases to it, you know. It's got prayer involved in it. That's a phase of the Christian life. Mental attitudes, by the ream, are mentioned in Scripture. That's dealt with, multi-issue thing. All kinds of actions, clear from doing good to others down through the areas of sexuality and everything else. So it becomes suddenly a multi-issue type thing. Over here, at the cross, it's a single provision. Namely, the cross. In the Christian life, it's a multifaceted provision. And we've mentioned some of them. What are they? Get into Christian life, you're provided with the Holy Spirit, aren't you? You're provided with the Word, are you not? You're provided with a local assembly where you can grow. And God gifts certain people. So you got all kinds of provisions coming into when we get over here. Now, let me make the first statement, and then we'll go to a passage about volition. Let me say it first. And we're looking now, beginning over here, what is the desire of God toward all men? And think concretely on this now. If you can, think of a person who is not in the program yet. They have never come to faith in Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be good if I knew how God felt about them so that I could do what? Feel the same way? Wouldn't it be good to know God's desire for the person I'm going to work next to this week so that my volition can relate to that? All right, here is our statement. Let me make it first, and then we'll relate it. Really, two statements, flip side of a coin. The sovereign God of the universe has chosen to bless, quote, yes, volition, with eternal life. One of the fundamental things of Scripture. The sovereign God of the universe, this one supreme being we're talking about, has chosen to bless, quote, Y-E-S, end quote, volition, toward the work of Jesus Christ with eternal life. Now let's write it. I'll put sovereign God of the universe has chosen to bless, yes, volition. Toward the work of the cross or toward the work of Christ, and he blesses it with eternal life. Now, if you know anything about Scripture, you're looking at something you're aware of, aren't you? Now, the first thing when you became a Christian, what did you recognize? What happened to you? Well, you got a certain attitude. You heard about the work of Christ, and you adopted a certain attitude toward the work of Christ, and what did God do for you? Your volition said, Christ died for me. I believe that. Yes, that's right. This is the only way of salvation. And when you had yes volition, what did you get? God acted toward you in terms of giving you eternal life. Now, flip side of the coin. The sovereign God has chosen to minister wrath. The sovereign God has chosen to minister wrath toward no volition. Toward the work of Christ. Minister toward no volition to the work of Christ. Now that is fundamental. That's the basis of our whole salvation right there. But we're beginning with just a statement of fact. And incidentally, in the light of that, we might say, you're here this morning, God took all of our sins and placed them on His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, and says that's adequate payment. There it is. That's called the gospel. Now, that sovereign God has said, all right, if you will respond toward that truth with yes volition, I'll do something for you. I'll give you eternal life. However, if you have never responded with a yes volition, but in essence your volition has been negative or no to the work of Christ, God has chosen to minister to you wrath. Now, if we're halfway smart, I think you can see what we ought to do here. If you have never registered yes volition toward the work of Jesus Christ, do it quick, like that. You don't have to sing a song. You don't have to do anything. Just register, yes, volition. You believe that here's Christ, and God took your sins and put them over here, like His Word says, Christ died for our sins, and this is adequate. Are you ready to salute that? You don't have to pray. You don't have to do anything except register correct volition toward it, and I'll pause for as long as it takes. And that's all it takes. And if you did that, you can be assured you may not have felt anything or anything of that sort, which is no issue. If you came to a yes volition with respect to the work of Christ, you just became a member of the body of Christ. You just got eternal life, so welcome on board. Okay, now moving on, let's see if we can establish this. 1 Timothy 2:4. We're going back to the concept that God's will toward all men is that they register a yes volition toward the work of Christ. First Timothy 2:4. Remember our subject, the will of God relative to the will of man. And notice Paul is really laying it out straight here. It says, who, speaking of God, will have all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. Now, several things come out of that verse. First of all, if you were looking at a Greek Testament, you would be struck by the position of the words, all men, because they are at the first of the sentence and therefore emphatic. So, all men is emphatic, or all men is underscored by the Holy Spirit. So that the stress is universality. The stress is, don't leave out Khomeini even. Everybody is involved in this. This is his will universally expressed toward all men. Then you have in verse 4, the verb will have. And will have translates simply a present tense of the word thelo. So we're talking about, in verse 4, universality. All men, God desires to be saved. The word thelo simply means to desire, and usually in one of two ways. It can be desire in the sense of decree. Talk about God's desires, it can be desire in the sense of decree. Let there be light. What happened? And there was light. God decreed it so. Or it can be It can be to will in the sense of decree, or it can be will in the sense of desire. And I would underscore that one and say that's what we're looking at right here. It's talking about God's desire toward men. So God desires. Does God ever allow what He desires to be challenged? Here's where the idiots come on and will say, well, if God wills it, it's got to be. Oh, come on. Where do you get that? Does God desire certain things in His Word and allow them to be challenged? Haven't we been over that? Can God say to an unbeliever, I desire you to be saved, and the unbeliever say no? Does that put God in a bad position or the unbeliever in a bad position? No. God can desire, and He allows His desire, He allows His will to what? He allows it to be challenged, one of the most patently obvious things in Scripture. So the idea if God wills it, it's done, is nonsense. Who desires all men to be saved. Now let's make a little application, first of all, going back to this. How have you responded in your volition to God's desire for your salvation? And I'm sure we're looking at 99% of it. I respond very positively to the work of Jesus Christ. If not, we can offer a very warm invitation to you that the sovereign God of the universe, He has some feelings towards you. And you know what they're expressed as? Desire. Longing. He wants your salvation. So that ought to do two things for us as believers. Number one, in our mentality, whenever we meet people, we ought to have a certain attitude toward every unbeliever we meet. And that is, our Heavenly Father desires your salvation. So that we can actually say to the unbeliever, I got news for you. God has a feeling toward you. You may treat him as impersonal and not even at home in the universe, but I'll tell you something. This book reveals a very personal God, and that very personal God desires something from you, namely your salvation. So, answer to the question, how does God feel toward that cantankerous, never have a thought for God neighbor three doors down? God, maybe it's good for our own mentality. Go ahead and put their name in it. God desires the salvation of... And if you got someone you're antagonistic towards, an unbeliever, put their name in there. And you'd be very biblical. Now, that does a second thing to us when we get this mentality. It should not only give us the proper mentality as to how God looks at men, he wants them to have his eternal life, but it also ought to give a sense of responsibility. If God desires that for my neighbor, then is it saying too much to say that we ought to confront them with the saving message? And we're coming with that right in directly into the area of the importance of evangelism. Now why should we want to confront them with the gospel message? First point on sovereignty is what? We ought to want to confront them with the gospel message because God has chosen to bless, yes, volition, to the work of Christ with eternal life. And God has also, in his sovereignty, chosen to minister wrath to the volition that they have not yet registered toward the work of Jesus Christ, and how are they ever going to register that attitude until they hear about it? Impossible. And how are they going to hear about it? Well, the means of hearing about it, of course, is through the proclamation of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying, you use wisdom. I'm not saying you get home this afternoon, run down the block, and begin to pound on doors and say, the sovereign God has chosen to bless, That's our message, and you do it in a sensible way, but this is a very, very important, and I think, so often we try, as believers, to respect people's privacy. Sometimes we almost come down to, I'm not going to give you the gospel because I respect your privacy. Now, that's ridiculous, isn't it? So that we do respect people's privacy, and we don't try to knock people's doors down with getting the gospel. But nonetheless, this can be taken to a far extreme, whereby we don't even give people an opportunity to be confronted with the work of Christ because we do not take the word of God to them. Okay, I guess we'll stop right here. We'll get a second passage on that tonight, which is 2 Peter 3:9. Now, let me do something. And I hope you understand me well enough that you'll understand what I'm saying. I'm going to get very, very practical on quality of choices. I think sometimes we try so much to say to you, and I feel very much this way, is that I do not want you to respond to the will of your pastor. That's not what we're aiming for. I want you to respond to the will of God. Isn't that better? Because the will of God is absolute good. Mine is not. The will of God is always straightforward. Mine is not. And consequently, the object is to get sheep to relate to the will of God. So I'm, in a sense, trying to be impersonal and personal about this, and let me make the application, and since I made it to myself this week, I can feel free to make it to you. My application was 45 minutes for a stupid potato that could have been spent in the text. Let's put the options. At 6 o'clock this evening, we will be doing Bible study. What are you going to be doing? Now, you may say, I wouldn't ask you that to your face, because you'd have a proper answer. None of your business. And I'm not trying to drum up attendance. I'm trying to say, look, just look at the quality of your choices. Just look at the quality of them. And you may say, very validly, I will not be here at 6 o'clock, but so I'm going to be doing this. And it may be that it's something you ought to be doing. Maybe you shouldn't be here. If you got someone very sick at home, you don't run off and leave them to die to go to Bible study. You ought to be, there. But just a question. We're looking at quality decisions now, okay? Here, it's going to be here tonight. Now, what have you got cooking over here? Now, is that a quality choice? Is it a good one? Is what's over here as over against this, is that a quality choice? You answer it yourself. Don't answer me. No, don't ask yourself. Answer God. You know, it's His word that He's facing you with. Look at those options. Look at the quality of them. And again, I'm not trying to drum attendance. You answer your own question, but let's get into the area of really, and it's been shocking to me. I've tried to do it all week, and I've found that many times I will opt for, maybe subconsciously, opt for some crummy little jag over here when I could have been here. And it was a terrible option. I have a little more pressure. If I opt for something other than this during the week, I can't hide it like you can, because you will know it on Sunday that, well, what's he been doing this week? You know, it'll come out very, very clearly in terms of the quality of teaching that you've been playing. Something's wrong. Something's missing here. You haven't obviously been in the text, and you can't cover that when you don't do your homework. And so all I leave you with this morning is it not possible that maybe some of the messes we get ourselves in are because we make bad choices, consistently really rotten choices, really bad ones, and that really when it comes down to the study of the Word of God, it is very frequently backburnered, you know, for as much as, oh, hey, I got to wash the car. The car versus the Word of God, really? Is that the choices we're making? Yet so often, I think what Satan has done is it gets down and you don't really realize it, do you? I wouldn't say I choose a potato over God's Word. Lands, I wouldn't say that. But I acted that way. And I acted that way because I really hadn't been as much activated toward the doctrine of human volition and its importance in Scripture as we really ought to be. So, quality of choice. Keep it in front of you. It's a very, very important lesson to learn. And we'll continue with this, moving over into the next passage on how God feels about your next door neighbor. Then we'll look into how God, what His desire is with respect to us. Incidentally, one other thing we'll cut tonight. Is it legitimate to say that we are going to specialize in evangelism only? Not if we line up with the will of God, is it? What's that verse say? We didn't read it all. Who desires all men to be saved and what? To come to epignosis, full knowledge of the truth. So if we're going to align with the will, and by the way, where can you do that? In an evangelistic campaign? No. Only one place you can do it. And it's God's designated place in a local assembly where there's systematic teaching of the truth of the Word of God. Father, we're thankful today for your Word, and we pray that you'll help all of us, from the pastor right on down through the entire congregation, to recognize the tremendous importance of choices. And help us to look at the quality of choices. And I'd be the first one to confess that the quality of my choices is very often extremely poor. It often does not look at the real options and put the Word of God in the place that it ought to have. And may we recognize that much of our mentality and much of our instability is due to the fact that we're very poor choosers whenever we do choose at all. And may we recognize that the choice toward your Word is always difficult. And the drift of our own cosmos in which we live, the drift of everything about it, is always negative volition toward the Word of God. And we pray that we'll see that and we'll engage in a battle in Christ's name. Amen.